if you want to turn there. And we're going to notice some things about our passage in Luke chapter 2 right away. And then we'll be going back to Genesis chapter 5, which would be right at the very beginning of your Bibles there, and you can find that easy enough. And talking a little bit about what I think is maybe a faint echo, a little bit of a resemblance to the story that we have in this Gospel of Luke. But you may have already noticed a little bit together about some of the features of the passage that we read this morning for scripture reading, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. And so if we see that slide there, which, there it is. Did you do that or did I do that? You did that. All right. It's up to you from this point. I'm not going to play the game. All right. But I want you to notice that three times in this passage, I think it's pretty remarkable that the Holy Spirit is mentioned with regard to Simeon. Why three times? I mean, why we would have got it, right, with just one mention, but somehow Luke, under the direction of, well, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to make sure that we understood that this happening in Simeon's experience was not something that was from Simeon. This was not some notion that he had, some dash of inspiration. He was being directed here by the Spirit of God. And so in verse 25 at the end there, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The idea of resting upon him, and I look through other verses throughout New Testament and the whole Bible where many, many times that the Holy Spirit rests upon people as though he's a mantle that rests upon us, as though we're clothed in the Spirit, in a sense. But it goes on in verse 26. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and it goes on that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And this is a rather an amazing revelation, not to many of us, I think probably not to any of us in this room, has the Lord clearly told us what would happen before the day that we die. You know, that you will experience this, this, or this before. But to Simeon, remarkably, and I really don't know of too many other examples of this in all of Scripture. So a pretty remarkable case here that the Holy Spirit had given him that revelation. And then verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple when Jesus was brought in by his parents. But he was there in the Spirit, and that's a different kind of a phrase as well, seeming to be that when Simeon came into the temple, he was attuned to the direction of God. He was hoping that God would allow him to see and discern, as perhaps countless numbers of parents brought little babies into the temple, where he might see this sign, this hope that he had before he passed away. In the Spirit as well. So that's one of the things that I would have you notice. The next thing that I would have you notice as well is the language that we have in this text, and I've colored it in blue on the slide. This is a text that talks about seeing things. And not always with the verb to see or to look, but you'll see these. Looking for the consolation of Israel. A little bit further down in the text, beyond our passage where we read today, if you read a little bit further down about the old lady Anna, 84 years, she wasn't that old, just in case anybody here is 84. But I did that really wrong. I'm going to face what I perceive to be perhaps the younger side of the congregation and just not even look over to the older side of the congregation at this point. But Anna said that she was looking for, I think it says, the redemption of Jerusalem. And so there's several at Sunday school looked at a list of these this morning of things that were being anticipated by people. Looking for the kingdom of God is one of those phrases that's found as well. But then verse 26, and it had been revealed to him. Well, this word revealed is apocalypsis. It's the apocalypse. Well, we think of that as Judgment Day or something from the movies that we watch. No, an apocalypse is an unveiling. It's a parting of the curtains, and you see behind the curtains something that you could not have seen if the curtains had not been parted. And in this case, a revelation is seen something from God that you could not have known if God had not specifically told you, which is most everything that we know about God. If God had not told you about God, you could not know about God. If God had not shown us Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, we could not have known about redemption. And so God is very gracious in His revealing to us that revelation. And that He would not see death. That's an interesting phrase, and we're going to camp on that one for just a little bit. He would not see death until He had seen the Lord's Christ. And then at the end of the passage, that's not on this particular slide, we read it in scripture reading, that the thoughts of many will be revealed, it said in verse 35, if you remember that from the scripture reading. So God's going to open up not only the doors of revelation about Himself, but at one day will open up the doors of revelation about you and me and everybody else in the world with what we have done with the person of Jesus Christ. So this is a passage about the Spirit, and this is a passage about having our eyes open and seeing things that we cannot see with natural sight. Having another sense, having a sixth sense, we could say, but I think better, having a spiritual sense to see things that we need to see, and we all need that as Christians. We're going to come back to that and think about it in a few moments. But what I'd like to do for a couple moments here is go into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 5 and talk about another man who would not see death. And, all right, you can tell me after church. If you didn't tell me during the message, that would be okay. But if you could tell me after church if you think I've gone too far afield on this. You do have ways of communicating with me even during the message. You could say, I'm done, you know, and there's different ways you communicate that, you know, stuff like that. But Enoch, back here in Genesis chapter 5, let me give you the context a little bit. Genesis 1 and 2 is our creation chapters, right? Glorious chapters about how God put together the heavens and the earth, the orderliness of it all and the wonder of it all, the care, the personal involvement of God in creation. Genesis chapter 3 is a devastating chapter as this creation of God comes into the garden, the serpent, who we know to be Satan, and he comes and he beguiles the woman, and she falls to the temptation and gives to the man, and they both eat of the forbidden fruit, and they are now under judgment. And the curse of God comes on all creation. The creation that had just in chapters 1 and 2 been blessed gloriously by God now is under the curse and has been forever since then. The weight of the curse showing itself in so many different ways in our lives and around us in the world, woven into even the bark of the trees, the curse on creation. Chapter 4, then, we would have hoped that the effects of this curse on creation would have crept subtly in. But no, it doesn't. It comes with a bang. And so we have the story in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. And so the very first generation that's born, we have murder happening on this creation. So then we have one of these genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, and it's a rather amazing genealogy where Adam goes on and lives 900 and some years. Can you imagine? And frankly, you can't. I mean, I know what 58 feels like. I can't imagine what 958 feels like. But it was a different world back then. And God had created human beings to walk with Him forever. And now as the beginnings of the effect of sin started in, it certainly ended in death for each one. In fact, every one of these in the genealogy, it says, and he died, and he died, and then that one died. But they did live very, very long lives. Well, this progresses through the generations in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 until we come to Genesis chapter 6 then, which is, well, the beginning of the flood story that continues on through Genesis chapter 7 and 8. So I've got a slide here, and we can go to that next slide to talk about a couple of these characters here. And I think my paper should look like your paper on this, but we have Enoch. We come down the line there in Genesis chapter 5 to Enoch, and it says that he was 65 years old when he had his son Methuselah. Well, 65 seems kind of old, but actually, as we then read through the list, we find out that he was just a kid. I mean, this was like a teenage, you know, couple here. I mean, in relative terms, I mean, just 65. But Enoch had Methuselah, and I've done some pretty poor math, I think. I mean, at least the way I've described it here, and I hope it makes sense to me as I explain it, and I hope it will make sense to you. But I want to talk to you about Enoch, but Methuselah, for one, did you notice that the word Selah is in the word Methuselah? And I wonder why, and I didn't go the rest of the way to figure that out. But anyway, Selah might be interested in that someday. But Methuselah died at 969 years old. I mean, that's old. He was a geezer. I mean, he was old. And just for perspective, if he died this year, what year would he have been born? 1048. That's when he would have been born. 500 years before the Reformation, basically, almost. You know, I mean, amazing. I looked up on the internet what happened in 1048. Nothing happened that year at all. There's just nothing happened. But it was a very, very long time ago. Well, so I wondered then, okay, if Methuselah's living this long and he's the grandpa of Noah, what happened to Methuselah when it comes to the flood? We're really going to talk about Enoch, but I just found this interesting. So if you can hold on with me a minute. So I tried to do some math. So Methuselah, when he had Lamech, he was 187. So his first kid, he was 187. Because, you know, you need some life experience under your belt before you go having kids. So 187 years, almost enough. All right? So he was 187 when he had a Lamech, and then it tells how many more years he lived but after that. But then Lamech, it tells how old he was when he had his first son, and he was 182 when he had his first son, whose name was Noah. So at that time, Methuselah would have been 369 when he became a grandpa. 369. If you're only in your 200s and become a grandparent, it's almost embarrassing. I mean, you should really be 369 back in this order of things back then. Well, Noah then, he saw how bad the world was getting, and he thought, I'm not sure that I should bring kids into this world. And so he was 500 years old before he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old. Finally, his wife talked him into it. She said, come on, you know, come on, we can have kids. And so then they ended up having three. And so they had the three boys at 500, at which point Methuselah would have been 869 when he got to meet his grandkids, or is that great-grand, you know, great-grandkids, right. And then the ark was built when the boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were 100 years old, because you don't trust electrical equipment to boys under 100. They'll do dumb things with those things. So the ark was built and the flood happened when Methuselah was how old? 969. That was the year that he died. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, well, this is how it probably happened. Methuselah died and they said, oh, great-grandpa's dead, or grandpa's dead, Noah would have said. Now let's get on the boat and go. Well, I'm not sure. We don't know all the details of that, but it's a solemn thing because we know that there were only eight people that got on the ark, right? Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. It does not tell us, and I didn't do the math on Lamech. Where was Lamech? He's younger. Well, he didn't live as long as Methuselah did. So I'm not sure if he died before, but is it possible that Lamech, the father of Noah, died in the flood? Certainly other relatives did. What an amazing thing. But let's go back now to Enoch. Enoch being the father of Methuselah, so I think that makes him the great-grandfather, and I thought this through earlier, and I'm not keeping my greats straight at this point. But Enoch, he lived 365 years, not near so long. He was 65 years old when Methuselah, his son, was born. And then Methuselah had Lamech at when Methuselah was 187 years old, which makes Enoch 252 years old. And now when Noah is born, Noah, the one in whom God says he was pleased with Noah because he walked righteously, and Noah being the one that God would entrust the rescue of a remnant of salvation to the world, well, Enoch would have been, 434 years old when Noah was, but Enoch wasn't here at 434 years old. He did not hold in his arms little baby Noah. And God did not reveal to Grandpa Enoch or great-grandpa Enoch that your hope is fulfilled and there would be a future to this wicked world. And Enoch must have known that there was stuff going on wrong with the world. If you look over at Genesis chapter 6 down to verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, the adjectives and the adverbs just pile up there to describe how bad things were getting. And Enoch would have seen this, and he goes, oh my word, what's happening to this world? And he must have prayed that God would do something to turn it around. But he never saw, he never held in his hands, he never drew close to himself the hope of salvation. And so now in the New Testament with Simeon, we find a man who has a very different experience. He holds in his arms this little baby and says, Lord, dismiss me in peace. Because I know it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. What was it like for Simeon now, coming back to the Gospel of Luke? He's there around the temple. Why is he there around the temple? Well, he says, God is going to show me that my eyes will actually see a sign that God's fulfillment is coming about, that there is really salvation in tangible terms. Where would I go to expect to see God's that signal, that sign? Well, I'll go to the temple in Jerusalem. I'll hang out there. And we don't know much about Simeon. We don't know what tribe he was at. We don't know that he had a job in the temple. He just hung out there because he wanted to see what God would bring. Who's that over there? Oh, that's Simeon. He's always here. He's just always around. He probably did maintenance because there's always stuff around the church that needs to be done, you know. So he was down and he was fixing things, but the real reason he was there was just to see. So on the eighth day, you know, couples would bring their little boys to the temple for their dedication, the circumcision and all. They would bring them in if they lived in that locale. And I imagine there were lots of couples that came in with their little babies. And I don't know that Simeon knew particularly what he was looking for. Was he looking for a baby? So here comes Mary and Joseph in. Just 8 days after the birth of Jesus, I don't know how this gels in with the whole wise man visit. I mean, this could have been after the shepherds, but maybe he went back to Bethlehem for the wise men. But only 8 days after the birth of Jesus. They walk in, there's no halo around Mary's head. There's no halo around Joseph's head. There's no halo around Jesus' head. I mean, he looked just like any other baby. My friend at Starbucks, he says, probably a lot like Winston Churchill, because every baby looks like Winston Churchill when they're first born. I mean, that's what he says. I didn't say that. It was the guy over there said that. But what was different? They walked in and they did the same thing, and in completion or fulfillment of the demands of the law, just like everybody else. And here's Simeon in the temple, you know, fixing one of the receptacles that got broken over there, or filling a water pot, or you know, whatever maintenance guys did back in the temple. But he's looking around, he's watching for God. He sees this couple come in. Nothing particular about them. I mean, the shepherds aren't following them. There's no star over his head or anything at this point. How does he know? Well, led by the Spirit, revealed by the. And he walks up and he says, can I have your baby? You know, hold your baby. And this is a new mom. First time mom. You know how they can be. Yeah, I'm not giving my baby to you, you old man. But she hands the baby and he holds, and he says the most amazing thing. He sings this song that we've read about, and let's go back there again and listen to these words. Just the poetic portion of Luke chapter 2. See if I can find there. Probably should have marked it. Now, Lord, and I can almost hear him singing this in a way, but it's poetic. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. I guess I want to suggest to you that that Simeon had a bucket list. We hear a lot about bucket lists. And he had a bucket list, but it was not a bucket list of his own making. It wasn't going to Tahiti. Tahiti wasn't on his bucket list. Jumping out of an airplane was not on his bucket list. It's not one of the things that he needed to do before he died. Because his bucket list wasn't formed by him. His bucket list wasn't his own creation. His bucket list really had been given to him by God. I want you to see that God has taken a major step forward at this point in the fulfillment of his eternal plan, and you're going to get to see it. And so that was his bucket list. That was what needed to happen before he could say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go because it's clear to me that you've got everything held in your hands. Can I just stop and try and make application here and ask you about your own bucket list? Because our bucket list many times, and we're pressed into this by the shaping forces of the world around us to want to accomplish certain things in our lives that the world tells us we should accomplish. By the time I die, I want to do this, or I want to go here, or I want to experience this, or whatever. And I am not saying that those things are necessarily bad. If you want to go to Tahiti, I hope you make it to Tahiti. I don't even know where Tahiti is. But that's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making, though, is as Christians, the things that are most important to us, are the things that are most important to you the things that most matter to God? Because if you really want to jump out of an airplane, I'll be there to pray for your soul when you hit the bottom. But that's in the scheme of things. That's not important. In relation to everything else, that's not what's important. Do your kids know the Lord? Do your grandkids know the Lord? Has the light that has come to you, allowing you to see what you could not have possibly seen because of the gracious revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you have benefited from, have you been able to share a glimpse of that at least with your neighbors, your co-workers? Have they caught something from you of the grace of God? That's the bucket list. I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? That why we are here for a purpose. And it's not just to accumulate things, and it's not just to experience things. If you want to go over the highest roller coaster in the United States of America, go for it. But don't think that's the high, don't make that the high point of your life. Because God's got better things. He's got grander things for us to be involved in. And they certainly have something to do with the grace of God, and they are revealed to us then by the Spirit of God. So, now if we can come finally, that was the introduction to the message. We'll come to the outline, which I can do very quickly, I promise. But you've got an outline in your bulletin. I'm just going to say a little bit about how this can work in our life. First of all, number one, it's by the Spirit. It's not by the law, and it's not by the flesh. We have some verses from Romans chapter 8, the first couple verses, or verses 2 and 3. It says, therefore, what the law could not do. What the law could not... The law can tell you things, but it can't change you. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it is by the Spirit, then, that you and I will be able to see the things of God, to recognize the things that are most important to God. And this is not mysterious, and this is not mystical. God has given us His Word, and by and large, most of what we need to know is in His Word. I have to admit that what the Spirit of God told Simeon, that you will not die before you see the Lord's Christ, was not found in the Old Testament. That was a special revelation of God to Simeon. It's remarkable. It's not normal. But most of what we need to know, the Spirit of God will reveal it to us as we submit ourselves to the written Word of God. And so we need to be disciplined in doing exactly that. And it's not by keeping the law, it's not by trying harder. And then number three, it's not through ingenuity or industry. So number one, not the law. Number two, not the flesh. Number three, not ingenuity or industry. There's a verse over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It's a famous verse. You've probably heard it. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." How many things do you and I try to accomplish in our own power, and yet the things of God are accomplished by His Spirit? And so just as Hazel showed us this morning the proper posture for dealing with our enemies, that same posture is essential for the accomplishing of most anything in our lives. Would you pray about it? Would you pray for it? Would you make that a priority? Because it's not just through trying harder. Number two, we have this theme of light or seeing in this little passage that we've been looking at. First of all, number one, it's not fading. It's not fading away. I think I have a verse on this. Yes, it's the last slide that I've got. Peter's writing to us about our inheritance that we have, that it's not fading away. It's reserved in heaven for us. But I'm actually thinking here almost more about a relationship with Jesus. For some people, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they experience the blessing of having forgiveness of sins, and then as time goes on, they get bored with Jesus. And that is not what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in our hearts and minds. That we would just grow accustomed to Jesus, to take Him for granted, to be bored with Him. Remember the little chorus we used to sing? And I guess you have to be younger or older in order to remember it, because I'm not sure how much we sing it anymore. But I love Him better every day. I love Him better every day. Close by His side, He will abide. I love Him better every day. It gets better. You don't get bored with Jesus, you love Him more. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You know that one? Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. That's the way that the Spirit would take the trajectory of our relationship with Jesus on an ever upward path. And so if your relationship with Jesus has become placid or stale or declining in some way, then you need the help of the same Spirit of God that worked in Simeon's life to help him to see what he needed to see. God, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth that you have for me. And so pray for that. Lord, be honest with God. God, my relationship with you is stale. God, I've been bored with you and with your son. Tell him. You don't need to tell the whole world. You don't need to tell the whole town. Tell God. Say, God, would you send a fresh glimpse of your glory so that I could love Jesus more and more every day? Simeon had been looking and looking, looking with anticipation. Lord, this is the high point of my life. Take me home. That's the right trajectory right there. Not fading, I also put not fuzzy. I won't spend time on that one. You can write fuzzy down, but I'm not going to explain it. Just because of time and minimal value. Number three, blessing. Simeon blesses God in this passage. He blesses Mary in this passage. I don't believe it says specifically that he blessed Jesus in this passage, but I'm going to include that as well. And so let's just think of that for a moment. As we are people who are sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit of God on us, opening our eyes so that we might see and even in ways directing us, the threefold use of the Spirit in this passage, we begin to see things and it shapes then how we view the world, and we want to be a blessing. Remember way back I talked about Adam and the curse that came on creation. And now we, when we come into contact with the grace of God, have an opportunity to be agents for God who actually reverse in small tokens that curse that has been laid on creation. The opposite of the word curse is blessing. You can be an actual blessing from God in the lives of people. So first of all, we bless God, number one. Simeon blessed God. He just thanked God for the wonder of who God is. That God has this eternal purpose that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, and he doesn't give up on his plan or change plans like management always does. Because God isn't just management. He is the creator. And he's the God who is good and wise, and he never makes a mistake, and he doesn't have to change the plan. And so, bless God for the wisdom in the unsearchable riches of his grace. Bless the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, thank you for what you've given us in Jesus. And then bless others with Jesus. With the grace of Jesus that's flowing through your life and the news of Jesus that you're learning to be able to verbalize ever more clearly, not in long sermons like this one, but in short ways of just dropping a note or singing a song here. And that has been the theme of the series through the month of January now, these 4 weeks. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. We've seen it in Gabriel as he talked to Zacharias there in the temple. And the angel sings of the wonder of God and talks about preparing room for Jesus. Let every heart, joy to the world says. Let every heart prepare him room. And so the song comes. That's the story that we've heard. And I pray that has happened in our own lives as well. Mary now, having been received, informed by the angel and visited by the Holy Spirit, runs to her aunt, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And she comes in and Mary sings a wonderful song. And in that song we studied, we saw that God is both mighty and yet he's merciful. And it reminded me of that song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty, blessed Trinity. And we sing the song, and it means something to us because we're impressed by this God. I didn't really talk about the song last week with Zacharias' song, but he brings to us these huge building block terms of redemption and salvation and covenant all through the person of Jesus Christ. And he sings the song about this. And I took another phrase from Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Why? Because salvation is here. God's going to remake this world. He's beginning by remaking you. And so we don't have to let sins and sorrows grow in our lives anymore. And so then we came to this last section, this last song of Simeon. And here he is, an old man at this point, waiting to die, but waiting to die because there's something important to do first. And back in December, I went to a concert for a band concert in Lapeer, and there was the song that they played, O Holy Night. And so I was thinking through the words of that, and I thought on Christmas Eve, we need to hear Laura Donofrio sing that song. So Christmas Eve, Laura sang that song, O Holy Night. And there's one phrase in that song that says, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious dawn. Fall on your knees. But a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. And I thought of Simeon there, weary, old, but rejoicing. It makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because he's heard the song. He knows the story. And so I think you and I should be people who are telling the story and singing our songs continually, over and over again. Do you have a song in your heart? Do you have a song in your heart that just makes you sing sometimes? That just breaks out. And then you want to share it with somebody. And they see something that's different about you because you know Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these songs in the first two chapters of this Gospel of Luke. And thank you that you brought the song to these, gave the song to these that they would sing and that we would hear and enjoy. And I pray that we'd be changed by it. Thank you for showing to us your grace in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we've seen his light, we've beheld his glory. And I pray that we would love him more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.